If you have your Bible this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We'll continue our series on the Ten Commandments. Good morning to you all. Hallelujah. Today, we're going to be working on the second commandment here, but I'd like you to pray with me here. Lord, we just pause. I mean, there's a lot of distractions and things that can get in our way, but I pray that all the distractions of our lives, the things that happen at home, the things that happen at work, the things that happen on our way to church, the things that we're going to be doing even later on today, that all those distractions would somehow find themselves, you know, kind of put in a proper place, and that you will help us, Lord, to just focus for a moment on you. That's why we came here, Lord, to meet with you. So would you just pour out your Spirit in this place and draw us together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Carol and I have been reading through the Bible in a year program, you know, together. And this is our third year that we've been reading through the Bible together in the mornings. And But at Band of Brothers a couple of weeks ago, Dr. Franklin handed out the prayer of St. Francis. Not St. Francis, but St. Patrick. Or it's called actually the breastplate of St. Patrick. And I think it's attributed to St. Patrick, who kind of turned Ireland upside down. St. Patrick did. I mean, he was the apostle to that land. And they hail him as that today. But that's a beautiful prayer. You know, I mean, in that prayer, I used to sing it years ago. You sing it, Christ be behind me, Christ before me, Christ around me, Christ under me. This is a beautiful prayer. And when I got that prayer, it reminded me of that, and I looked at it and I thought, I'd like to make this for couples so we can change the language to Christ around us, Christ, you know, be in us. And so I rewrote it into a couple's prayer, and I said, let's try this for a while. You know, before I want to hand out anything to anybody, I'd like to try it and see how it works. So we've been doing that for about the last couple of weeks, you know. We've been reading this prayer together and kind of switched it up a little bit and decided what works for us and what doesn't seem to work. But Yesterday when we were reading that, Carol said, well, let's change it back to this. And of course, my pattern in my life is I kind of like things the same. I can find, you know, things the same, but she's kind of a little different. You know, she likes to change it up a little bit once in a while. But I realized after we prayed that prayer, I said, it's a good thing to pray the same things over and over again sometimes because they expand. It's like the Lord's Prayer. I don't pray the Lord's Prayer like I used to. You know, and in fact, the thing is that anything that comes from God that's good, that God uses, continues to expand and continues to grow in you. It's not like you might get tired of it because you're only reading it the same way. But if you just pay attention to it, be still enough to listen to it, even just the phrase, Our Father, is huge. You know, it might be the R comes out, you know, with the idea of, well, that's me and Carol, he's our Father. And then it might be he's our Father together. And then just that whole sense of community that gets involved, or even just the word Father. And then you might be in one space on one day where the word Father means something, you know, but then the next day you're in another space and the word Father is just huge. It's like, yeah, you are my Father. Do you understand what God's Word is like? It's like you can never get tired of it if you just pay attention and start listening, because it's always expanding and drawing you into bigger and deeper realities. The Ten Commandments have been that way for me over the last few years, and I realized as we're looking at the things that are going on in our culture and the challenge that's coming to us as the church in the midst of a culture that's forgotten God, how pertinent the Ten Commandments are to us. And so we began this journey together here. We're going to talk about the second commandment. But before we talk about them, I want to just make these preliminary statements about them, is that, first of all, the Ten Commandments can't save you. And let's just get that right. None of us can keep them. They are big. And you'll see this morning when we talk about the second commandment how big it really is. And none of us can really keep that commandment. We can't keep the commandments and make ourselves right with God. There's only one way that we can be right with God. And what is it? What? Faith in Jesus Christ. Now today, earlier when we were worshiping, you know, I heard the Lord inside of me speak. And He said, today is the day of salvation. I don't know who needs to hear this, but listen. You can't become a Christian just by hanging around Christians. You can't become a Christian just by reading the Bible or anything like that. Ultimately, it comes down to a point of where you decide, Jesus, I know You died for me. I believe in that. And now I invite You into my life. See, that's what water baptism is. See, water baptism was a way for the early church to do that kind of invitation, to actually take the language of Scripture, Christ died for your sins, and for you to say, respond to it and go, I receive that gift. I don't know if there's somebody here maybe that has never done that. Maybe you've just kind of hung around. You're kind of thinking kind of osmosis. Maybe you just kind of believe this. But there's never been a point in your life where you actually have said to God, Lord Jesus, I invite You to be my Savior. I want You in my life. I want to give You an opportunity to do that right now. Is there anybody here that just needs to do that? That, you know, I mean, it's like becoming a Christian. Let's get this straight. This is the only thing that can make you right with God. The only thing. There's nothing else that you can do except accept the gift. You've got to open the package that God has given. And God's given a package, you know, to us in Christ. He's given the package to us. But if that package just sits there and you never open it, it's not doing you any good. But when you open that package, all of a sudden, something changes. You're right with God. And when I did that, when I was 19 years old, I fell on my knees in my living room and I gave my life to Christ. I invited Him to come in. The next day, I did the same thing. The next day, I did the same thing. The next day, I did the same thing. Because I just wanted to make sure He was there. And after about a week or so, I remember this kind of this voice, this inner voice, and I didn't really know God that much, you know, then. I didn't know it was God's voice at that time, I suppose. But I just remember this thought came to me that said, I came in the first time you asked. You don't need to ask me anymore. Is there anybody that needs to ask today? Ken? Would you stand up? Is that okay? Is there anybody else that wants to ask today? Say, Jesus. See, the moment you ask Jesus, Kent, when you ask Him to come in, He will. He doesn't say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, you know, answers the door, I'll think about coming in. I might come in. I won't. There isn't anything. You just ask. Is there anybody else? Anybody else that wants to invite Christ into their life today? Just by hanging out with Christians, just by having the package there, and even knowing about the package, isn't enough. It comes out at Matt. Would you come up and just kind of lay your hand on Kent along with... Anybody else that you want to say, I want to open the package? See, the Ten Commandments won't get you there, but they do something else for us, and we'll look at them. But the thing is that to get there, to become a son of God... Kent, to become a son of God, a child of God, starts right here by saying, I believe in Jesus and I invite You into my life. Is that what you want to do today? Would you all extend your hand towards Kent for just a moment? And my words aren't so important here, but the words that are important are what comes from you. So if you just pray this simple prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I invite You to come into my life.
I invite You to come into my life.
I accept you as my Savior.
I accept you as my Savior.
Forgive me of my sins.
Forgive me for my sins.
And help me now to walk with you.
Help me now walk with you.
Thank you for accepting me today.
Thank you for accepting me today.
In Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Wait. I feel the power of God on this guy, man. God bless you. And listen, I don't know anything about your parents, but when your parents had you, you became their child, their son. Right?
Yeah.
No matter what you did, no matter how far you wandered away, you know, whether you lived a good life or whether you lived a bad life, whether you turned out the way they wanted you or whether you didn't turn out, is there anything you could do to stop being their son?
No.
No.
Exactly.
When you accept Christ into your life, when Christ comes into you, you know, it's the same way. You don't keep that by, well, I'm going to be good now. God actually makes a commitment to you. You see, there isn't anything you can do to stop that now. You are a child of God. He's your father.
Cool.
He's your father.
I like that.
You like that?
Yep.
Yeah, I like it too. All right, you can go sit down.
Very good.
Now, that's a journey. That's the beginning of a journey for him. You know, Kent's been around this church. He's done different things on and off, you know, and that whole thing. But unless you just pause like that and say, okay, I'm going to open the package now, God. This is what I want. That's how a person becomes a Christian. That's how you become a Christian. And when you open that package, you think God's going to change his mind. Well, you know, I mean, it's like, well, I didn't know you were such an unworthy guy, so I take it back. It doesn't work that way, see? It works that way the minute you say, God, I want. He says, yes, I'm there. So then the Ten Commandments now come into play. Not like, okay, now I'm a Christian, I have to keep the Ten Commandments. You can't. But they still work for us. They work for us in that they make us aware. Now it's true that God places His Spirit in our lives. He writes His law in our hearts. But we're pretty good at ignoring God's voice. We're pretty good at making deals and compromising. It's like, God, only this once. Or that's not really stealing, God. You know, or really, I'm not really worshiping this thing. I mean, we do that kind of thing. And even though there's a part of us that feels, we can feel the sadness, we can feel the conviction, we can ignore that conviction, can't we? And so God not only gave us that inner voice, but He gave us His written word, the Bible. And the Ten Commandments are part of that. And the Ten Commandments make us aware. They make us aware that, oh, you're crossing a line here. If you don't like that idea, how about this? They point us towards the goal. The minute Kent accepts Christ into his life, he begins a journey with God. He's actually already been on that journey with God, but now the line is drawn. He's a child of God. He began a journey. God has a goal. But that goal isn't a geographical. It's not a place. It's a journey of being. It's a journey of becoming something. See, God wants you to be something. He's got a vision for you. And so the Ten Commandments function in a way that they kind of point us towards the goal. Or if that doesn't, you know, if that doesn't speak to you, how about this? They function like a compass. That we look at them and we go, is this the right thing for me or is this not the right thing? And we pull out the compass and we look at them and go, oh, I'm really compromising here. This is not. I mean, it's like it convicts us and they confirm that inner voice inside of us of what God is trying to do. He's trying to take us somewhere. They function as our compass. So what is the second commandment? Remember the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods. Everybody say, no other gods. That's what we talked about last week. No other gods. Why? Because God is mean? It's like he's you know, it's because God's on an ego trip, right? It's like God's on an ego trip. I mean, you can't have any other gods, Greg. I mean, because it makes me feel bad when you have other gods. Because God is our Creator and He knows how we were designed and how we function absolute best. God knows that we'll reach our fullest potential and that any other God in our life will drag us down into something much less than what God created us for. And what's so funny about this is it's not like an earthly parent who has a dream. You're my son and I dream that you'll be an NFL football player. You know, and you disappoint him because you never became an NFL football player. And what a dream anyway. You got to wonder, well, whose dream was that anyway, you know? But the thing is about God is God is so incredible that when He designs us, He makes us, and He said, this is our goal. That when we line up with that goal, everything inside of us shouts, yeah, I get it. This is what I wanted to be anyway. Have you ever read that verse of Scripture that says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart? See, the fact is that when you find God's plan, which seems like, well, I'm just submitting to God's plan, but ultimately you're finding your plan too. So the first commandment is that, but let's read this second commandment together. Do not make idols of any kind, whether in the shape of birds or animals or fish. You must never worship or bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God who will not share your affection with any other God. I learned this as a child. I learned the words, you know, you shall not make any graven images. You know, something like that. And I didn't really understand it. I just knew it was a bad thing. You know, you didn't want to make graven images. The New American Standard Bible, this is the New Living Translation, New American Bible Standard Bible says it this way: you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Well, didn't God already say that in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me? So, in other words, let's look at this commandment, how this breaks it down. The first commandment forbids us to worship any other god. This commandment warns us against making God into what we want Him to be. Stop for a moment, just let that settle in you. The first commandment says, you shall have no other God. We live in a world full of gods. But this commandment says, and by the way, don't make any graven images. Don't make any idols. Don't even make mental images. Or in other words, don't make me into what you want me to be. Now, when you start thinking about it like that, all of a sudden, the idea of I can keep the commandments starts kind of breaking down, because if you're really honest with yourself, you realize I've been doing this all my life. Let's unpack this a little bit together, you know? Literally, do not make an image of God. That's funny what happened in church history. Because in church history, when the church began, the first couple of centuries of the church, they felt really impelled to live this out. Even drawings of Jesus was challenging. But if you look at the early church kind of drawings about ideas of God and stuff, I mean, it's like you probably would encounter what many of you would encounter if you walk into Mission San Miguel. And you walk into Mission San Miguel, and up in the front is the cross, of course. You know, any Catholic church, you got the cross. And then I think there's a statue of an image of, I don't remember who that particular image is, if it's a conquering Christ or it's not even Christ. I don't think it's San Miguel. But up above there is a pyramid with an eye right in the middle of it. Some kind of symbol that represents the presence of God. Not really a picture of God, but it's a symbol that represents the presence of God. You see, It wasn't until about the 6th century, you know, as the church began to grow and move out into the world. And who were the converts in the early church, by the way? When the church split out of Judaism and went into the world, the Gentile world, who were the converts? Where did the converts come from? What places? Greece and Rome. Greece and Rome. And then when you start thinking about it, and who were the Romans and the Greeks in terms? I mean, they were Heidelbergers. Are you kidding me? They loved making idols. I mean, you know, they had an affinity for all of these statues and all these ideas, all of these gods and stuff like that. So it didn't take long for them to start bringing that into the church. And next thing you know, they're building statues of saints and statues of their heroes and ideas of Christ. And these things are coming in. And what's kind of interesting also is early church art pictured Jesus basically as a man. If you look at some of the earliest pictures where they were just scenes out of the Gospels, instead of using words, they drew pictures. But Jesus looked like just a normal guy. But as time went on, next thing you know, 100 years or so, now all of a sudden Jesus has a halo around him, this aura of light around him. And he's got this unearthly look on his face. You know, it's like, I am really above everybody else around here. And next thing you know, his feet don't even touch the ground. You know, I mean, it's like what began to happen was Jesus began to be distanced away from that thing in their art. And so the next thing they began thinking is that we need somehow to relate to God, you know, because this is not somebody we can really relate to, this idea. I mean, he's too holy and too... So now they started taking the saints, guys that had died, and they kind of declared that. So they thought, well, you know, the saints would be, we could pray to them. And we could talk to them, and they could talk to God, because after all, they got God's ear. And so a whole, you know, I mean, we continue to gravitate back to this idea of idolatry. Just think of some of the American paintings of Jesus that you know of. You know, talk about idolatry and pictures of Jesus. I mean, blonde hair, blue eyes. You're looking good for a Jew, man. Nose is perfect. I mean, you know, I would imagine Jesus had a nose kind of like Gary's nose. I mean, I would imagine. After all, the Scripture says he didn't have an appearance that we should want to hang out with him. He looked so normal that it wasn't like anybody that we would go, oh, the next movie star. I mean, it wasn't that way. Think about this. So God gave to Israel. Remember this. So God takes them out into the wilderness, gives them these Ten Commandments. But most of the instructions to Moses in that wilderness were about building this tabernacle, this physical picture, representation of man's relationship with God. But it wasn't done in words, it was done with symbols and ritual. And it was the tabernacle. And inside the tabernacle, of course, was a huge curtain, which demonstrated there's a big distance between us and God. And then on the other side of that curtain is where God was. And what went in there, the only piece of furniture that was in there, was the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of that ark were the Ten Commandments and the rod that showed that Aaron was the high priest, the priesthood of Israel, and then a jar of manna, how God provides. All of those things are tremendously significant. But then on top of that box, the Ark of the Covenant, was a lid, and on top of that lid were two cherubim or angelic figures with wings that reached over the top of the ark and touched one another. So there was really, if you looked at it and saw, there'd just be a big hole right there. It was empty. And God said, He called that lid the mercy seat. That was the seat of mercy, or the throne. It was the place where mercy was found. And God said, that's where I speak to you from. In other words, in the place where Israel should have had a representation of God, there was nothing. God forbade them to make anything. Because he said there's nothing that you can imagine that you could put there that would be right. That didn't change. Isn't it interesting how Peter and John and James go up on the mountaintop? Jesus is transfigured before them. And then a cloud comes over. Just a cloud. And out of that cloud came a voice. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. David, in the Psalm of Victory that he wrote when he after Saul had died and all of his enemies had been conquered, and he wrote a psalm. It's Psalms 18, and in verse 6 it begins this way: "But in my distress I cried out to the Lord. Yes, I prayed to my God for help. He heard me from His sanctuary. My cry reached His ears. Then the earth quaked and trembled. The foundations of the mountains shook. They quaked because of His anger. Smoke poured from His nostrils. Fierce flames leapt from His mouth. Glowing coals blazed forth from Him." It almost sounds like he's describing a dragon. I mean, you know, it's like some big dragon coming. You know, but really he's using poetic language to describe the emotion that God had when He heard David's cry for help. And He's responding quickly. "He opened the heavens and He came down." Now listen now. "Dark storm clouds were beneath His feet. Mounted on mighty angelic being, He flew soaring on the wings of the wind. He shrouded Himself in darkness, veiling His approach with dark rain clouds." What is that? It's poetic language. I couldn't really see anything. I mean, He was surrounded by a cloud. But God came. When He led the children of Israel out in the wilderness, what did He appear as? A huge cloud. Or a fire at night. Because He didn't want them to get any idea of, don't compare me with anything. What was the first thing they did when Moses disappeared and they didn't have leadership again? They said, make us a God that we could see. And they made one like Egypt, that they had encountered a calf. God says, don't make any images. Do not make any idols of any kind. Well, God, that's so mean. It's like, you know, but it's like anything that we would portray would just be a mere shadow. You know, I think about Michelangelo, you know, that some of the pictures that he painted of God, and, you know, in the Sistine Chapel, where God looks like an old man with a giant beard. Well, you know that the many people, their idea of God comes from that. But God wouldn't give us any image, no idea. I mean, I don't think God would be old or young or whatever. I mean, He's not an old man with a long beard. So that's why you can begin to see why He says to us, don't make any images. God can't be reduced to anything that we know or that we imagine. We get glimpses of Him, but only glimpses. And that's why it's like any pattern. He's just so big. It's like every day there's something new to discover, some new understanding, something that goes on in our lives. When you're confronting the real God, we can never know Him fully. Moses said, "Let me see You, God." And God speaks back to him and says, "No man can see me and live. Your eyes couldn't even take in the sight." This is the God of Christianity, by the way, who wrapped Himself in human flesh and became man. And what we saw of Jesus, certainly we saw of all that we could see and handle of God. But the reality is that God is not confined even to that body and to that image. He's so big. So here's our problem. Our problem is, read it, We are constantly creating idols. Now, wait a minute. Let's get this straight. In this room, at least presumably, you know, all of us are Christians. We've given our lives to Jesus Christ. We've invited Christ to come in. We are saved. This is not what we're talking about. But even if we are saved, we're on a journey. And our journey is best defined as confronting the idols that we keep imagining and building in our lives and encountering the true God. We get the privilege of, as Gus Best would say, of repenting. Every day. Let's think about it. Calvin, one of the theologians, one of the great theologians in church history during the Reformation, and Calvin said these words. He said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We are a perpetual factory of idols. We're always creating them. One of the telltale signs of idol making, you know, maybe this will kind of expand your idea now, because you might be thinking, well, I've never made any idols or anything like that. But just let's stop for a moment and let's realize this. You know, I mean, it's 10 years ago, I was given a book called Wounds, W-O-U-N-D-S, Wounds That Heal, by Siemens was the name. We read it together, Greg. And it was a wonderful book. It talked about how Jesus Christ heals our wounds, and when we've been wounded, how we need to get healed from those wounds, that whole thing. But in that book, he said these words. So our disappointments with God, let me read this again. So our disappointments with God are often the children of our false expectations. Our disappointments with God are often the children of our false expectations. And behind our false expectations lurk the idols, the false gods that we worship. It's really kind of ludicrous when you think about it. How could we be disappointed with God? When God is absolutely perfect, He's not a man. He doesn't change His mind. He absolutely loves you. There's no question about God's intentions towards you. It's always for your best, and it's always out of love. And every time He acts, God acts perfectly, knowing the beginning from the end. Are you tracking with me here? God always acts perfectly and according to His character. He never makes a mistake. So if we are disappointed with God, if we get disappointed with perfection and love, and He who always acts the best on our behalf, if we get disappointed with that, then what we're really disappointed with is an idol. Something that we created, a false expectancy about God that we have to confront. You're supposed to heal me. You're supposed to heal me. You're supposed to provide for me. You were supposed to, you know, save my brother's life. You were supposed to, I mean, you know, all the things that come up, you know, it's like, and if we really knew Him, how could we ever be disappointed? And we may not always see things right, but the thing is that what disappointments do with God is that they reveal to us we've been worshiping an idol. We've been worshiping something other than God, an idea of God. And we all do this. We all do that. We all create ideas of God. God's this way, this way. And then we're reading the Scripture, or we go through something in life, and then all of a sudden that gets confronted, and we go, oh God, I didn't know. And we get the opportunity to repent and then have a new understanding of who God is and how He works in our lives. And in fact, what I would like to tell you is that this is the journey that you and I are on. Our journey, most of Christian growth, is about becoming aware of the idols that we have created and then turning away from them towards the true God. The disciples had to do that. They all had to confront the idols that they had. Judas, we were just talking, I was talking with somebody about Judas this week. We were talking about Judas. I think it was you, Matt. We were talking about Judas. That's what happened with Judas. He had an idol. He had an idea about what the Messiah was supposed to be, about what God was supposed to be. And Jesus disappointed him. Instead of being a king that picks up a sword and kills everybody, you know, and wipes them all out, and then stands up and says, I'm the king here, and I'm going to, you know, you bow to me or you're dead meat. Jesus died on a cross. And he had to confront that idol, and he didn't do so well, did he, Judas? You get it? That this is what Christian growth is about. We give our lives to Christ like Kent did. We invite Christ to come in. But we got all kinds of clutter in here about what God is like. You see, we get them from culture. We get them from movies. We get it from family traditions. We get them from our own desires. What do you think the gods of Greek and Rome were? They were just the people's desires, just magnified. And we do the same thing all the time. We're constantly kind of rewriting the idea of God. And then God takes us by the hand. He doesn't judge us. He doesn't look at us and go, you're not my son anymore because you're worshiping a false God. He takes you by the hand and he says, okay. And he's taking us forward to first of all reveal what the true God is like, his true character and his true nature. And we grow from that. We get to rightly repent. Oh, God, I'm sorry. And that's the journey. That's the Christian journey. Is this making sense to you? Anybody recognize that? Yeah, I'm an idol-making factory. I wanted God to be like that. I wanted Him to do that. It's like a silly story, but it's the truth about me. You know, it's like when I first started learning about prayer and how God works, miracles, you know, and I lived in La Habra and I worked in Anaheim and I had no money for gas. And so, you know, I'd heard that God answered my prayers. I remember the story of the loaves and the fishes. So it's like, okay, I'm going to pray. I prayed over my car that God would provide gasoline for it. You know, that He would make the gas expand or do whatever it is. And I drove a whole week to Anaheim and back on that tank of gas. Somebody gave me $2. Now, that's a lot of gasoline, you know. Somebody gave that to me, and I put it in my pocket, and I said, I'm never putting gas in this car again. After all, I mean, you know, I prayed, and God put gas in the car, right? That's what I was thinking. And He did. It was a miracle. There was no way that car would have done that. But God was providing for me. And I said, this is so cool. I'm never going to put gas in this car again. I'm just going to trust God and do it. And that day I was driving to work, the car ran out of gas right by a gas station. I pushed the car into the gas station. I mean, it was like one swoop movement. It was like, how much coincidence was that? Pushed the car in there. And the gas station guy was watching this whole thing. I said, oh, I ran out of gas. And I'm putting the money in, I pay it, and he looked at me and he says, what do you think, this thing ran on air? He said it to me. I mean, you know, those were his terms. He just said, he didn't know the story, he didn't know anything, you know, why didn't you just drive it in here? Why'd you wait till you ran out of gas? You know, I don't know what he was thinking, but out of his mouth came, what do you think, this thing ran on air? And I had to confront my first idol, a false conception about prayer and God answering prayer and that whole thing. It probably wasn't my first idol, and it won't be my last. You get it? The Apostle Paul put this really well in 2 Corinthians 3:18. I love this. You got to think about it. This is from this Bible, the New Living Translation, didn't really say it quite right, and this is more literal. So I love this, and I'm going to leave you with this today. It says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face. Everybody say unveiled face. Unveiled face. Okay, so this comes from 2 Corinthians Paul is comparing us with Moses, who put a veil over his face. Remember, because when he encountered God, he was glowing so brightly that the people couldn't bear to look at him, so he put a veil over his face. But Paul also tells us that the real reason that Moses put the veil over his face was because he was diminishing. The glow was going away. What a powerful word, though. You've got to think about that. See, Moses had an encounter with God, and he's got this beautiful glow that's happening. But as time went on, the glow began to diminish. Because you see, you can't rely upon yesterday's encounter with God forever. What do you think we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Manna only lasted for a day. Your encounter with God yesterday was for yesterday. You can't keep looking back and going, well, you know, there are some people that's all they ever talk about. 10 years ago, I remember. Well, what about today? What is God saying to you today? Well, what a beautiful picture. But now, Paul, he says that we have an unveiled face. We don't have to veil our face when we go to God or when we go to one another with an unveiled face. Beholding as in a mirror. And this is kind of a difficult way to translate it. It's like you have to think about this because they didn't have mirrors the way that we have mirrors. In fact, if we were to translate this, it would say beholding as in a glass. But glass to them wasn't the same as what we know as glass. I mean, we look through glass today and we're like, you know, we're seeing clearly. But the idea of a mirror is the idea of that they had polished metal they could polish up, you know, so they could look in. It was always somewhat distorted. And so Paul is saying, we behold through a distorted image. We don't quite see God clearly. We have a distorted image. And yet, we behold God. It's not a perfect image. We couldn't handle the perfect thing. But we see glimpses and glimmers, and some days we might see a little clearer than others. But we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image. From one glory to the next glory. See, unlike Moses, we didn't just have one encounter with God and then have to put a veil over our face to try to, you know, continue the idea of we had an encounter with God. I don't want you to see that it's diminishing, but, you know, we are being transformed from one glory to another to another. In other words, what you knew about God yesterday is great, but what do you know about God today? What's He revealing to you today about Himself? And so God takes us by the hand. The beautiful picture is the children of Israel in the wilderness. Then they cross into the promised land. But when they got to the promised land, it wasn't like, yay, we're here, we're in the promised land today. We get to enjoy all the milk and honey, the land of milk and honey. It's all good. What did they have to do when they got into that land? Do you remember? They had to conquer the land. They were in the land. God was with them. But they weren't done yet. They were on a journey with God, conquering the land, doing away with all the false gods to become the people of God, which is a picture of your and my life. So Dennis accepts Christ into his life. And his life is a journey of confronting the idols. You know, I'm on the same journey. I used to think of ministry as one way. And then lo and behold, God showed me something new. And so I took a step more towards Him. I could have dug my heels in and said, that's God. That's God over there. You're not God. That's not God. I could have done that, but I didn't. I let Him take me by the hand and take me farther. And I imagine this will be my life, and I'm hoping that you get this picture. We are being transformed. We are taken by the hand of our Father who loves us and has accepted us. And He's leading us away from our idolatry. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God.